Gladly we adore him. That's why we're here this evening. And tonight we are beginning a new series taking 7 weeks, the next 7 weeks, that number again, to look at the Apostles' Creed. That is the early church's summary of Christian belief. And a good way to start, before we say anything else, is simply to confess the Apostles' Creed together. So if you believe these words, perhaps we can say them together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, amen indeed. That is an act of worship, not a reminder of school assemblies. Now, you may be sitting there and thinking, well, why? Why would we spend 7 weeks thinking about that which we've just confessed? Well, let me give you the main reason, and then we'll look at how the creed came to be, and then we'll end with what the very first line means for us. The main reason that we are studying the Apostles' Creed is that Scripture tells us to confess what we believe. You keep open our passage from Romans 10, verse 9, where we are told to confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts. Our faith springs from our heart and it is expressed with our mouths. This is a rich passage, you would have noticed, talking about God's plan for Israel. But I simply want to zoom in on those two words, confess and believe. Because the Apostles' Creed is just that. It is a confession of what we believe. Now we have to remember that God's authority is not in the creed itself, because God's authority is found only in the Word of God, the Bible, as it points to Jesus. But to the extent that the creed summarizes the true authority, the Bible, we can be confident that we are confessing biblical truth, bullet point or even PowerPoint style. The Apostles' Creed is not the source of light, but a reflection of the Bible's light, a bit like the moon to the sun. It is a reflection, it is a summary. And notice from our passage that the confession of verse 10 is in light of hearing the scripture. Here meaning the Old Testament in verse 11. Confession is in response, if you like, to the preaching of the word of God. It is the word that is near you, verse 8. So you could say that confession arises from the opening of our hearts through the preaching of God's word, particularly verse 14 and verse 15. We speak to God, we confess the truths of the creed in response to his revealed word to us. The word creed itself, some of you may know from the Latin, believe, it constitutes our belief system from the Bible. It is what we want to publicly affirm as the very content of our faith. And it is indeed a confession. Confessing in Greek means to speak the same as. So a biblical confession is speaking the same as God. That is, we're agreeing with what God says in the Bible. We're nodding our heads and we're saying, yes, what you've said in the Bible, God, is true. We're saying the same things God says about himself. So we are agreeing with God's assessment that he is God in three persons, and we are agreeing with what he says about creation, the incarnation, the Holy Spirit, the church, the forgiveness of sins, and the Christian hope that God raised Jesus from the dead. We are agreeing with God by using a creed. But we are also speaking the same as one another. We are adopting the same language as the body of Christ today and, of course, historically. We agree with the rest of the Christian community. This is an expression of what constitutes the Christian faith, past, present, and future. Therefore, at this church, whilst we don't confess the creed every week corporately, when we do, we're saying that altogether we speak the same as God, and altogether we agree with one another on these essentials. We believe in our hearts, we confess with our mouths, as Christians have done down the centuries. Now, of course, it's easy to say some words altogether, especially if they're on a screen in a church building. I wonder how you felt speaking those words as we just did then. But the question is, do we engage our minds and really believe what we're saying or singing? Is your heart moved as you confess who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is? When we use the Apostles' Creed in corporate worship, as we will again later, we are confessing it. We are not, and we should never, recite it. You recite multiplication tables, don't you? You recite the phonetic sounds of the alphabet, as I am with my son Ethan at the moment. Reciting something is a rote exercise by which you spout off factual knowledge without feeling in order to learn it. But you don't recite the creed, you confess the creed. And that involves studying God's word, God's words in God's word, thinking about them, coming to agreement with them, internalizing them in your heart, and then speaking them as what you truly believe. So much so that, yes, it's God's word, but it becomes your own word as well as God's. We then proclaim it, or indeed confess it, to the world. So, to say it again, we're studying this creed because the Bible tells us to confess what we believe. And the creed that we confess is educational in that it summarizes the Bible and it sets out the essentials, countering false doctrine. It is uniting in that we're agreeing with God and we're agreeing with one another. And it is, I guess we can say, doxological in that it theologically shapes our praise and our worship. So these are not just logical statements of abstract doctrines. They are a confession of living facts. They are saving truths that we are confessing. Praise God for them. So that's why we use the creed. But how did we get the Apostles' Creed? Did it just appear a few decades ago? No, it comes to us by a long journey through Christian history, which I think it is important to spend some time thinking about. Through the centuries, there was a legend that the Creed was written on the 10th day after the Ascension by the apostles themselves, each apostle popping up with one of the 12 lines. So Peter says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." And then James says, "Oh, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord," etc., etc. Now that story has no historical root, but it is important to remember that while the apostles probably didn't write it as such, the Creed does have apostolic continuity as a fair summary of their teaching. Peter did say, after all, Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now remember, after John died around 100 AD, probably the last apostle alive, churches of Jewish origin had copies of the Old Testament, but only a book here or there of what we call the New Testament. So for example, the church in Rome would have had the book of Romans, otherwise known to them as that letter Paul sent us, and they would have had the Gospel of Mark, maybe otherwise known to them as that account of Jesus John Mark sent us. But other than that, not much. No church had a fully assembled New Testament canon of 27 books. That in itself is a huge subject, but I hope I'm not simplifying too much by saying that the 27 book canon was first used in the early 3rd century and was generally, though not completely accepted, by the end of the 4th century. A fascinating area of study. But now, back to the start of the 2nd century, with the apostles dead and their letters scarce, how would Christians be instructed in the faith? Where there was a certain void of authority. So it was at this point that church leaders began to consolidate basic doctrines drawn from the witness of the apostles and their writings. In the early 2nd century, there were still church leaders alive, remember, who had personally known some of the apostles. And these basic doctrines were called then the rule of faith, which became more and more standardized as the Christian faith expanded and encountered opposition, both from Roman persecution and from challenges to apostolic teaching in the form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, the long word, literally means those in the know. The idea that the material world is inherently evil, only the spiritual matters. Hence, a good God can't have created this evil world. It must have been another God, a bad, clumsy God. And if Jesus is the good God, he can't be fully incarnate. He can't be fully human. The rule of faith came about in response to that kind of false teaching. And with time, the rule of faith gave rise to the use of creeds, used first as a kind of syllabus for non-Jewish inquirers, and then commonly at baptisms. So when a candidate was asked profession of faith questions, just like we do, they would respond with something like, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ." And fast forward 1900 years, that's why we at Cambridge ask baptismal candidates about which God they believe in and what he's done with their sin. Not, would you like to get a bit wet? So through baptismal professions, the Apostles' Creed got started. And through a theological debate and opposition from false teaching, it developed. In fact, in the 4th century, another creed was drawn up, which arose from further controversy over the Trinity and the person of Jesus. That is the Nicene Creed, which is much longer and more expansive in what it says about the deity of Christ. But the Apostles' Creed, as we know it, the bullet point basics of the Christian faith, converged into the form we have it today. And a long time later, in the 8th century, Charlemagne adopted it as the standard doctrine of Northern Europe. But parts of it, like each paragraph beginning with each person of the Trinity, I wonder if you noticed that, it can be traced back to the 2nd century, not long after the Apostles. Well, thanks for the history lesson, but so what? Why does this all matter? What's it got to do with us? It matters because our faith is a historic faith, founded on historic events and accounts, the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And we are acknowledging here that this faith started with Jesus and the apostles and was passed down to the next generation of Christians and the next and the next and the next, all the way to us. Our faith is not something that fell out of the sky last year. It is not buried 200 years ago on golden plates to be read with magic glasses. Nor is it the product of evangelical scholars of the last 100 years. No, our faith is reliable and supported by historical accounts and eyewitnesses from the time of Jesus. It is, as the book of Jude calls it, the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And we start today with the first line of the creed that summarizes our faith. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Now, when you ask people what they believe in, you get not only different answers, but different sorts of answers. Someone might say, I believe in aliens, meaning I think aliens are real. Someone else might say, I believe in democracy, meaning I think democratic principles are just and beneficial. But when Christians say, as we have just said, I believe in God, we're saying more than when the object of belief is aliens or democracy. You can believe in aliens theoretically without ever looking for one, or in democracy without ever voting. But I believe in God, from a Greek phrase in the New Testament, means literally, I am believing into God. That's more than just acknowledging the truth of statements about God. It's saying, I am living in relation, in a relationship of commitment to God, in trust and in union. God's invited me to this commitment, and I'm declaring, I'm professing my acceptance of his invitation to me. What is the content of this invitation? It is a commitment to God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, that does not say everything that there is to say about God. You could not say it in just a few words, could you? But the words are chosen very carefully. The Apostles' Creed gives us what we need to know. So when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, we're saying more than just, I am a theist. We're saying, I believe in the specific God of the Bible, of the Old Testament and New Testament. There is, of course, a historical reason for this. I wonder if anyone has ever heard of Marcion. In the early 2nd century, a church leader from modern-day Turkey named Marcion rose to fame because of his rejection of the God of the Old Testament. That is, he said that the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament were two different gods, and in his effort to separate the Christian faith from Judaism. Now this, of course, totally contradicted Jesus and apostolic teaching, and so Marcion was excommunicated and has been thought of in hindsight as a heretic. Now that's a word we bandy around too easily today, I think, heretic, but Marcion truly was one, because even if in fact his motives were honourable and true and pure, which probably you could say they were, his doctrine was at odds with Jesus and the apostles. That's probably the best definition of a heretic, if we do want to use that word. Someone whose doctrine does not match up with Jesus and the apostles. A heretic is not someone I disagree with. So, in light of Marcion, it was important for the early church to articulate that the God of the Old Testament was both the maker of heaven and earth and the Father of Jesus Christ, the God of the New Testament. Hence, we believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That's how the first line came about. But now let's explore it bit by bit. What are we actually saying when we confess our belief in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? Well, first, we're saying, I believe in Jehovah, Yahweh, the name of the God who reveals himself to Israel in the Old Testament. He is the God of covenant-keeping love. That's the testimony of the Old Testament. All other gods are not gods. That's what we're saying, because that's what the Old Testament declares. But second, we're saying that we believe that that God, Yahweh, created heaven and earth. That is Old Testament shorthand for he created the whole cosmos. This is the God of Genesis 1, who made all things by the word of his mouth, celebrated by the psalmist as the one who displays his handiwork in the making of this world and in the making of you and I, the Lord our Maker. The one who is worthy, Revelation 4 says, to receive glory and honour and power. For he created all things, and by his will they were created. But third, this maker of heaven and earth is the Father. That is, the Father of Jesus Christ, his Son. Ephesians 1 puts it like this. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father describes God's relationship with Jesus while he was on earth. Think of all that that means. Jesus lived to do his Father's will. Jesus lived for his Father's glory. Jesus drew strength from his communion with his Father. Jesus showed us what the Father's love was like. Jesus showed us the Father's holiness. He that has seen the Father has seen me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus relied on his Father's provision. Jesus experienced separation from the Father on the cross. Jesus returned to the glory of the Father. And now, of course, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And because God is the Father of Jesus Christ, he is our Father when we are united to him by faith. That is, adopted as sons and daughters. Love with the same love that the Father has for the Son, brothers and sisters in his family. together loved by him, together loving those whom Jesus loves. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the God we worship. And to all this, fourth, the creed adds the word Almighty. I believe in God the Father, Almighty. What does that adjective mean? It is to say that God, is Almighty is to confess that God is still active in the world that he has made. In the Old Testament, there are two Hebrew words that are used for Almighty. One is El Shaddai. In Genesis 17:1, God appears to Abraham and says to him, I am God Almighty. That is, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between you and me and may multiply you greatly. To say God is Almighty is to say that he has the power to accomplish all that he purposes. It's God saying, I have made heartfelt promises to you, my children, and it is not wishful thinking, because I do have the power to accomplish all that I have promised. So El Shaddai. The other word for Almighty is Sabaoth. Sabaoth, which means, you may know, the Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth. That is, the boss of the heavenly realms. Not hosts as in Lord of dinner parties, as I used to think when I was 10. These two words, El Shaddai and Sabaoth, are used 333 times in Scripture. So to say that God is Almighty is to say that he is all-powerful. He is all-sovereign over all the events of life. He is omnipotent. That is, he can do anything. Revelation 19 says, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, the Omnipotent, reigns, because he has the power to accomplish all his purposes. And that means, as we come to apply these truths to ourselves, that he is sovereign even over my sinful heart. He defeats the sin in me that would otherwise destroy me. He is sovereign over Satan and over all evil. He is sovereign over death and even over hell. So putting it all together, in confessing, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We are saying, the God who reveals himself to us in the Bible is the God who made everything, including us, in his image. He made this world and he made everything good. So we rejoice, for one, in the creation that he's made. That's a good takeaway from this. But we do it accountable to him. Because the first line of the creed also means he is in charge of my life, not me. And I must bend my will to his and not the other way round. He is God and I am not. But more than that, this God who made me is my Father, and he loves me in Jesus Christ. He has made each of us in his image as unique individuals who are precious to him. So we are to treat each other with dignity and with care. And this God who loves me in Jesus Christ is more than able to make good on all his promises. For he is God Almighty. That means for us, if you believe in him, God's power will take you safely to be with him. But for those who are outside of Christ, that power of God will finally and ultimately cast us out of his presence into a Christless eternity. So do be certain today that you are right with him, even before you leave this place this evening. If you're not sure where you stand with Almighty God, that everyone here might be able to confess with fullness of faith, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I'm going to finish with these words from Martin Luther, from his own catechism, in his own words. This is what the first line of the creed means. I believe that God has created me and all that exists, that he has given and still preserves to me my body and soul with all my limbs and senses, my reason and all the faculties of my mind, together with my raiment, food, home and family, and all my property, that he daily provides me abundantly with all the necessaries of life, protects me from all danger, and preserves me and guards me against all evil, all which he does out of pure, paternal, and divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me, for all which I am duty-bound to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. This is most certainly true. Amen. Spend a moment in quiet, thinking about what it means to believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Well, we're not actually going to end with a song. We're not going to end with a prayer, but we are going to end by saying these words together once again, and perhaps with from a different angle, or renewed a little bit now that we have thought a bit about these words. So why don't we say these words, and then we'll have a short period of silence after, and that's the end of the formal part of our time together. Let's say together, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen and amen.